Good afternoon. Would you please open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8, we'll be looking into verses 31 through 39. And if you've been attending midweek, you'll know that we are going through the book of Romans. And I felt, again, when I come in the pulpit on a Sunday, again, my desire is to bring Romans to the pulpit just for the greater good of our whole church. And so let's turn again, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we now come to worship you through your word, oh Father, I pray that you would illumine our hearts. That Father, by your spirit, you might cause us to not just understand, Lord, your word, but to be doers of your word. And that Father, we might come to embrace Jesus Christ all the more. And that, Father, you would increase as we decrease. We thank you. Would you help us now? We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. The elder brother of the renowned hymn writer, Charles Wesley, John Wesley, the elder brother, well, he had been preaching for some time, and he was approached by an individual who asked him, Mr. Wesley, are you sure of your salvation? He answered, Jesus Christ died for the world. But the man responded, yes, we all believe that, but are you sure that you are saved? Well, Wesley replied, yes, and he went on to talk about God's provision of salvation. But the man again asked for the third time and said, but are you sure, Wesley, that you're saved? And John Wesley later describes it as though an arrow had gone through his heart upon hearing that question for the third time. And it's after much careful consideration of his heart and the evaluation of his life that John Wesley realized he was not a Christian. And he possessed no assurance of being one. And as a result, he did much soul searching, and subsequently, upon hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, he was converted while at the same time being a minister of the church. He writes in his journal, quote, in the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. End quote. You see, it's here in his own testimony that as salvation was granted, assurance was granted as well. And in response, he co-wrote, in response to his conversion, one of my personal favorite hymns, And Can It Be?, in which two particular stanzas read this, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. You see, there was his assurance. And the chorus sings, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And in large part, this is the assurance that the Apostle Paul wants to communicate to believers in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. You see, it's been the objective of the Apostle Paul in all of Romans chapter 8 to address the subject of assurance, the Christian's assurance of his or her salvation. This is made clear if you look at Romans chapter 8. This is made clear by the way Romans 8 begins and ends with two imperative statements on Christian assurance. Romans 8 opens in verse 1 by telling the Christian believer that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then the chapter closes in verses 38 and 39 by stating that there is nothing that will be able to separate the Christian believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so Romans 8 opens with no condemnation and closes with no separation. And within these two monumental statements, the Apostle Paul has been working to answer the question as to how the Christian believer can be confident in his or her salvation. In other words, what assurances do I have that the gospel is true and real in me? How do I know that this salvation is personally mine? And the apostle seeks to answer those questions in Romans 8 by telling the Christian that the Holy Spirit is given to the Christian, whose primary role is to make the Christian more holy and to make the Christian more like Jesus Christ, thus providing the evidence that the gospel is true in him or her, thus providing the proof that salvation personally belongs to him or her. The apostle says in Romans 8 that when the Christian believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God, he or she will be led by the Spirit of God, thus living not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this is what the apostle has been doing throughout Romans chapter 8, building into the Christian believer assurance upon assurance, so that when we come to verses 31 through 39, we find ourselves at the very high point of what the apostle wants to tell us regarding the assurance of the Christian believer. Now, before we make our way to verse 31, I want you to notice something in verse 30 that really serves as an amazing transition to get us to that high point. The apostle in verse 30 drops a not too subtle hint to tell us of what's to come. Look down in your text. Look at verse 28 with me. He writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Now here's verse 30. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, if you're a keen student of the Bible, you would have noticed something flawed about the grammar here in verse 30, especially the use of the verb tenses. You see, in speaking in the past tense, the apostle rightly tells us that those whom God had predestined in the past, he irresistibly called. And those whom he called, he also justified, rightly speaking in the past tense. But then he says, "And those whom he justified, he also glorified." But wait a minute. You see, I understand that my justification was brought about in the past, which makes it appropriate to speak about it in the past tense. But my glorification, that's something that is to happen in the future. The apostle used the wrong tense of the verb here. I mean, children, you don't say, I went to school tomorrow. You don't say that, right? Instead, you say, I will go to school tomorrow. And so the apostle Paul, he should have said, those whom he justified, he will one day in the future glorify. You see, you can't speak of something as though it happened in the past if it didn't happen yet. The person who is the object of God's justification will be, future tense, glorified. But the apostle doesn't do that here, does he? And thinking about this, I realized I do the same thing. If someone asks me to do something, and I want to make it emphatically clear that I'm going to do it, sometimes I'll say, done. Right? Sometimes we do that. If someone would have asked me, can we get some McDonald's later on today? My response, done. Right? To make it emphatically clear. It's my way of expressing the certainty of it happening. And according to the Apostle Paul, he speaks of the completion of the believer's salvation in the past tense, you see, because he's so certain of its result. He is so sure that nothing will interrupt the saving purpose of God so much that he speaks about our future glorification as a past event. It's a way of expressing the assurance of salvation for the Christian believer. He's so sure, he's so certain that he speaks of the future completion of the believer's salvation as if it had already happened. And with that, he comes to verse 31, to the very apex of his argument of how the Christian believer can be sure of his or her salvation. And so looking back to verse 30, the apostle says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? You see, verse 30 becomes somewhat of a launching pad for verses 31 through 39. But you see, as I do believe that the apostle is looking back to verse 30, at the same time I have to believe that he's also looking back to the last 8 chapters of Romans. He has in mind the exposition of the past 8 chapters in which the apostle has masterfully demonstrated the entirety of the gospel, in which he has described for us our condemnation, Romans 3:8. To now, there is no condemnation, Romans 8:1. From our refusal to seek God, Romans 3:11, to now, nothing can separate us from the love of God, Romans 8:39. From being haters of God, Romans 1:30, to now those who love God, Romans 8:28. From being unrighteous who suppress the truth, Romans 1:18, to now being counted as righteous who proclaim the truth, Romans 4:4. From having a debased mind, Romans 1:28, to having a mind that is now set on the Spirit of God, Romans 8:5. From being filled with all manner of unrighteousness, Romans 1:29, to being now filled with the Spirit of Christ. From being worthless, depraved sinners, Romans 3:12, to now being an heir of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ, Romans 8:17. From being recipients of His wrath, Romans 1:18, to now being an adopted child of God, Romans 8:15. From refusing to acknowledge God, Romans 1:28, to now calling God our very Father, Abba, Romans 8:15. And we can go on and on and on. But you see, the apostle has beautifully displayed the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Christian believer from chapter 1 to chapter 8, from beginning to end, from condemnation to justification to sanctification to glorification. And when the apostle comes to Romans 8:31, as he frequently does so as to conclude the matter, he says, what then shall we say to these things? It's the apostle's way of stamping a hard punctuation mark. What are we to say about this? Christian, how are we to respond to such a marvelous gospel that has had such a life-saving impact upon our lives? And he says in verse 31, if God is for us in the way that the past 8 chapters has described for us, he says, then who can be against us? And you can just feel the tone of the apostle rising to reach the summit of his argument. And you see, the apostle doesn't simply give us one question and an answer to make his point about the Christian assurance, but rather he gives us a total of 4 questions with 4 answers if you look in your Bibles. The first question, as we've already noted, is if God is for us, then who can be against us? And he answers the question in verse 32. The second question he asks in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And he answers in verse 33. The third question he asks in verse 34, who is to condemn? And he answers within verse 34. The fourth and final question he asks in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he answers in verses 36 through 39. And you see, what the apostle wants to do in asking and answering these 4 questions is to emphatically conclude the confidence that the Christian believer can have in his or her salvation. Now, beginning with the first question, he asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? But notice that he doesn't really answer the question, but rather he explains that condition statement before the question, if God is for us. And so you might say that the apostle answers the question, how do I know that God is for us? How do I know that God is for me? What proof do I have as a Christian? What proof do you have as a Christian that God is for you? Now, why is this so important to ask? It's because there will be times in your life, Christian, when you will need to give an answer to that question. When you are tempted to feel that God is not for you, whether it be in your trials, in your suffering, in your hardships, in persecution. And the answer he gives us here in verse 32 is this. The reason why, as a Christian believer, I know that God is for me is because he proved it to me. That he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now there's a couple of things here that we need to observe. The apostle here in his answer tells us that God the Father was unsparing with respect to his son. Verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own son. To put it in different words, God did not make a special consideration when it came to his son. God did not look at the fact that Christ was his son and make some sort of special case for him. Now, what do I mean? God, in the giving of his son and putting him on the cross, did not make exceptions because he was his son. When his son was covered in our sin, God did not start making excuses as to why he wouldn't condemn and he wouldn't judge his son. When the son appeared before the father covered in my sin and your sin, Christian, you need to understand that bearing our shame and taking our guilt, God treated his very own son as if he were a sinner. And that without any provision. And what's more, you'll notice in verse 32 that it says, he who did not spare his own son. You see, we come to realize the magnitude of this when the apostle says that God did not spare his own son, his one and only son. This is the Father's one son. This is the Father's only son, the son whom he loves. And you see, there is no other person who stands in this kind of relationship with the Father. But you might be asking, well, what about us? Aren't we sons and daughters of God? Yes, but we are sons and daughters of adoption, says Romans 8:15. But you see, Jesus Christ is God's only begotten, only unique son. And the scriptures never confuse the difference between adopted sons, in which God has many, and his only begotten son. And I think one of the most staggering things is that God the Father did not spare His own Son, His only Son, even when His Son asked that it might be possible that He might be spared. That even though the Son fell on His face and prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If it be possible, spare me. God was unsparing. How can you know, Christian? How can you know that God is for you? It's because He did not spare His only begotten Son for you. Now, some of you might be saying this, well, why did Jesus have to pray that prayer? Did Jesus not want to go to the cross? Well, Hebrews 12 tells us that for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. But at the same time, when Jesus prayed, that prayer that He prayed was a genuine prayer. And some of us might react to that and say, He didn't want to go to the cross. And as a result, we diminish the holiness of Jesus. But you see, beloved, Jesus prayed that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, not because He was unholy, but because He was holy. Now, what do I mean? If Jesus didn't pray that prayer, He would not be holy. Because by drinking the cup of wrath that He asked not to drink would mean that His Father would turn His face away from Him. In other words, by drinking the cup at Calvary, Jesus knew that His unbroken fellowship with His very Father would be broken. And you see, Jesus lived the whole of His humanity in unbroken fellowship, in perfect sweet communion with His heavenly Father. And so it would have been contrary to His holiness not to shrink back from drinking the cup of wrath at Calvary. And you'll recall that scene at Calvary when the Son cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Notice He didn't say, my Father, why have You forsaken Me? But He said, my God, because at that moment on the cross, He did not feel as though He had a Father. And remember when Jesus cried out, how did His Father respond? With silence and with darkness. Jesus' prayer was a holy prayer. Father, if it's possible, if there's any other way, I don't want to break my perfect fellowship with You. But then He says, not my will, but Your will. It's one of the deep mysteries of the gospel. Christian, how can you know that God is for you? You can be sure that God will see you through your salvation, because He did not spare His one and only Son. I think of the hymn, How Great Thou Art, and the song sings, and when I think that God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. And you know what He says next? Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art. What a song of praise. How do I know that God is for me? Notice in verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up, or better translated, delivered Him up for us all. And you see, there's a reason why the apostle uses those words, that the Son was delivered up. Because it's one of the most important words in the Gospels. And this is something that we've been learning in our time throughout midweek. If you read through the Gospel accounts, you'll find that this verb, delivered up, occurs frequently. In Matthew 26, Judas, he asked the Jewish leaders, what you will give me if I deliver Jesus over to you? And they said 30 pieces of silver. And we go on to read that there it was Judas who delivered Jesus up. And then we go on to read about how the soldiers mocked and beat Jesus and bound Jesus and carried Him away to be delivered up. We also come to find that the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, delivered up Jesus to Pontius Pilate, upon which Pontius Pilate then delivered Jesus up to the crucifying band of soldiers. You read through the gospel narratives and you find that phrase, Jesus was delivered up, all throughout his passion. He was delivered up by the vilest of sinners, Judas the betrayer, the unlawful leaders, the wicked soldiers, the man responsible for his death, Pilate. But when we bring ourselves to Romans 8:32, we find a most shocking thing, that it was the Father who ultimately delivered Jesus up. And Christian, hear this. The Father delivered Jesus up for you and I. The Father delivered Jesus up for us all, says verse 32. In our place and for our sins and for our crimes, Jesus was delivered up by his Father. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Isn't it so true? We just sang the song, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he would give and deliver up his only son to make his wretch his treasure. This is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Non-Christian, you need to hear this. The Father's atoning sacrifice for sins through the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ, can be yours. If you come to him in repentance and faith, if you come to him repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ alone, you can receive the benefits of his saving grace on your behalf. Children, you can know the depth of the love of God that is vast beyond all measure. Christian believer, this is the measurement of God's love for you and I. And with that, you can only come to one conclusion, that if God has gone to these great lengths for me, then I can be sure that with Jesus Christ, he'll give me everything. Notice verse 32. It says, if God is saying, if I didn't spare my son, but delivered him up for you to the cross at Calvary, do you think I'm going to let you go now? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not graciously give us all things? That's the conclusion that we come to. Notice the second question in verse 33, which we'll briefly look over. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? In other words, what do you say as a Christian when the accusation, the charges of your sin are placed before you? What do you say? What do I say when Satan himself tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt that's inside of me? Notice that in all four of these questions in verses 31 through 39, the apostle says, who? He doesn't say what. Who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge? Who is to condemn? Who shall separate us? I believe he has in mind the ancient serpent, the devil. Because he is, as the New Testament states, he is the accuser. Revelation 12 describes him as the accuser of the brethren who accuses them day and night. What do I do? What do you do when Satan accuses you? How can you respond when he comes and fills your mind with guilt? And when he comes with the life catalog of all your wretchedness, what are you going to say? Isn't it interesting that before we became Christians, that Satan tried to hide our sinfulness and say it didn't matter, but after we become Christians, he tries to expose our sinfulness and he uses it to accuse us. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? What are you going to say? Are you really going to say, you know what, I've lived to the best of my abilities the moral Christian life? And what are you going to do? Lay out your catalog of all your good deeds? Those things will not suffice. The answer as to how a Christian is to respond to the accusation of their sins is by looking to him who is only able to rightly accuse. It's God himself. And the apostle says, Christian, God has justified you. Christian, therefore there is no one to accuse you. Who can bring any charge against God's elect when God Himself has justified us in Jesus Christ? Listen to these words which we sang. And you'll find, I love the hymns. Dressed in His righteousness alone. Now listen. Faultless I stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. How can I be sure of my salvation as a Christian? It's because God has justified me. Now let's go to the third question in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Sometimes we as Christians, we live with a condemned conscience, don't we? This is more true of Christians with a more tender heart who are more easily bruised by their sin. And though it's sin that's been confessed and repented of, at times those sins come back to haunt us. And they begin to condemn us. And we begin to condemn ourselves. And it destroys our joy of the Christian life. And it causes us not to run the race, but limp along in the Christian life. Christian, when condemnation comes your way, what are you going to say? Christian, when all your sins are placed before you and you feel condemnation pressing in, what are you going to do? Paul's answer is this. He says, Jesus Christ is the one who died. Christ Jesus has died, and in His death, He has bore my condemnation. He has died to take away all my sins. But notice that the apostle doesn't stop there, but he goes on to say in verse 34, more than that, He was raised. Well, why is that so important to know? It's very simple. It's because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the great proof that God has accepted His sacrifice for my sins. So as I face my accuser and I feel myself to be condemned, I need to know that Jesus bore my condemnation. He has taken away my sins, and His resurrection means that His Father has accepted His sacrifice on my behalf. But then again, notice He doesn't end there. He says in verse 34, who is at the right hand of God? Well, what is He doing at the right hand of God? Hebrews 10:12 tells us that He's at the right hand of God sitting down. Well, why is He at the right hand of God? Why is He sitting down? It's because, Christian believer, He has finished His work of taking away your sins. That's why He finished. That's why He sat down. Unlike all the Old Testament priests who made their sacrifices day by day so that they could never sit down, repeating their sacrifices over and over again, Jesus Christ made a once-for-all sacrifice and He sat down. Which tells you this. His work is complete. He's finished His work. As a Christian, how can I be assured of my salvation? It's because Jesus Christ died and He rose again and He now sits at the right hand of God. He has finished the work of forgiving my sin. That's how I know. But notice it doesn't end there. Verse 34 says, who indeed is interceding for us? It's not that Jesus died and rose again and sits down at the right hand of God and is just hanging out doing nothing. But you see, He's doing something. Yes, His work is complete, but He's presently doing something. He's presently doing something right now, this very moment for you, Christian, at God's right hand. Well, what is He doing? He is interceding for you. He is praying for you. Jesus said in John 17, I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those whom You have given Me. If you are a Christian, He is praying for you. Now, why is that so important? It's because in the events surrounding the crucifixion, you'll remember that there are two men, both very closely tied with Jesus. One was named Judas, and the other was named Peter. Judas betrayed Christ. He sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Was there remorse on his part when Jesus was crucified? Yes, he was very sad. Was there repentance and restoration and subsequent perseverance? No. Jesus refers to Judas as the son of perdition in John 17, the one doomed to destruction. But you see, then there was Peter, not one bit better, notorious for his boast, "I will die for you, Jesus." But later that same evening, notorious for his great denials, for which he denied Jesus three times. But you see, here's the thing. There was no way in hell that Peter would remain in his sin. Why? It's because there was someone praying for him. You can read about it in Luke 22. Jesus, before the cross, goes to Peter and he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." And you know what Jesus says to Peter? "But I have prayed for you." And this is what Jesus says. "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." It's a graphic illustration of Hebrews 7, where the writer says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to pray for them. Christian, how can you be sure of your salvation? It's because if you have come to him, he prays for you. He intercedes on your behalf that your faith wouldn't fail. And hear this, Christian, this is so important. That's why the true Christian will remain faithful to the end, to Jesus Christ. And that's why the faith of the true Christian will not fail, because God preserves them by providing the necessary grace for their perseverance. In other words, we as Christians will persevere because God preserves. The assurance of salvation is not for the person who says, "Oh, once saved, I'm always saved. And because of that, I can live however way, however wretched way I want." That person has no assurance. That's absolutely wrong. Rather, God preserves the Christian, and in response, the true Christian perseveres for God. How can you be sure, Christian, of your salvation? Christ has died. He has been raised. He is seated at the right hand of God, and he now continually prays for you. And now to our fourth and last question, notice verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the apostle, he then lists, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger sword? And here's the thing. At times in the Christian life, we are tempted not to feel the love of God for us. Beloved, this is what happens in trials and in suffering and in tribulation and in super hard times. We are tempted not to feel the love of God in our lives. Isn't that true, Christian? And the reason why we're tempted in that way is because we have been told the lie that to know that God loves you is by looking at all the material blessings he has provided for you. How do you know that God loves you? It's because things are going awesome in my life. I have a great job. I'm pretty well off. I'm free of any life-threatening sicknesses. There's not too many worries in my life. I have a great relationship with my family and my friends. God has blessed me. He takes care of me. Just look at my life. That's how I know God loves me. And you see, on the flip side, we fall prey to the same kind of thinking. God doesn't love me because my business just failed. God doesn't love me because if he did, I wouldn't be battling this cancer right now. God doesn't love me because if he did, I wouldn't be going through this difficulty in my life. Christian, that kind of thinking is toxic and it will destroy you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Christian, what will be your answer when life begins to taste bitter? Notice the apostle's answer, and we'll bring it to a close. He tells us in verse 36 that we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, that the suffering in which the Christian experiences is something expected. And he knows there will be trials, but his question is this: shall tribulation, distress, and persecution, will that separate us from the love of Christ? Will the hardships and the difficulties and the affliction, will it separate us from the love of Christ? Notice his answer in verse 37. He says, no. He says, no. And then he says this. He says, rather, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And this is so important for us to grasp, Christian. He does not say, after all these things, after the trials, after the suffering, after the distress, we are assured of his love for us. He doesn't say that. Rather, he says, when you come to Jesus Christ, and when you come to know and experience the love of God for you, that he did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for you, that he died and was raised and sits at the right hand of God praying for you, then notice what he says, in all these things, in the trial and in the distress and in the hardship and in the affliction, you can be absolutely assured of God's love for you. That's the Christian life. We are, as verse 37 says, more than conquerors. The Greek there reads, hooper conquerors. Conquerors is not the Greek word, but hooper nikomen. And the Latin reads, super conquerors. The apostle tells us that no, in all these things, we are like supermen. That when darkness veils his lovely face, you see that? When the trials come, and when the affliction comes and it veils his lovely face, Christian, you can be assured that you can rest on his unchanging grace. Let me close with verse 38 and 39 and we'll pray. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. And Father, we must confess that, Lord, we fall so short. And Father, we're so tempted to think and to doubt the love of God in our lives. Father, that we are tempted to look away from the cross and to ourselves and to our circumstances and to what is presently happening in our lives. And with that, Father, we dictate the measure of your love for us. But Father, I pray that you might solidify in each and every one of us here as Christians, Lord, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Father, our eyes might be always fixed at Calvary, where, Father, you gave your Son, your only Son, for us all. Father, I pray for those here who are not Christian, who have no assurances. And Father, I pray that by your mercy and your grace, you would irresistibly bring them to Jesus Christ. They may come repenting and trusting in the only Savior which you have provided for them. Father, Help us to continue to worship as we sing. We pray all these things in your Son's name.